Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and we're specifically going to look at verse 11 and a couple of verses after that this morning, because everything we've been studying, I forgot to look how many weeks we've been in Revelation, but it's been a bunch, and it's all been leading up to this. The name of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, talks about what's going to happen here in verse 11. If you've made your way there, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he, Jesus, who sat on him, was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Everything that we've been studying, and in a sense, really all of Scripture has been leading up to this moment. This is the pinnacle. This is the climax. This is the revelation when Jesus is revealed, when he returns. And he returns to deal with those who oppose him. His eyes, verse 12, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the name that we just sung, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot going on in that passage. There's a lot going on in that passage, and it's going to be worth our time to break it down, to go slow verse by verse and really dissect everything that's happening, and we're not going to do that this morning. Because before we do that, I think it's important to talk about how we got here. Because while John has been watching in heaven, the last 10 verses, his perspective has been a heavenly perspective, looking at what's going on in heaven, even as Jesus is preparing to return to earth. While that's been going on, there's been some things happening on the earth, some things not mentioned in this specific passage. Some of them we looked at previously in our study of Revelation. They happened a few chapters back. We need to circle back and pull them forward. And there are some other things scattered here and there in other books of Scripture that we're going to want to weave in as well. So this morning, we're going out for a walk. We're going to pick up some loose ends. We're going to see how all of the different scenes that make up the final act of this drama fit together, especially the scene that gives this book its name, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. As we dive in this morning, all the usual cautions apply. We're talking about stuff people disagree about, and where we are this morning especially, we wrestle not only with what's happening, but we also have to make sense of the order in which it happens. I'm going to be leaning on guys like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Tommy Ice, Tim LaHaye, who actually don't agree completely with each other on some of the details about what we're going to be talking about. All of which to say, if you see a different way that these puzzle pieces fit together, cool. Let's talk about it. I love to talk about this stuff. But let's also agree ahead of time, at the end of this act, in whatever order these scenes unfold, Jesus is coming back. Can we agree on that much? All right. And whatever else we disagree about, that's the thing that matters. So knowing that Revelation 19 verse 11 is ultimately where we're headed this morning, flip back with me to Revelation 16. It's been a few weeks since we were there. And if you remember when we were there, we left there some unfinished business. Revelation 16, we'll start at the top. I heard a loud voice from the temple, John is in heaven, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So we're back in the bowl judgments. Remember, there were the seal judgments, and then the seventh seal were the seventh trumpet judgments. Seven trumpet judgments, the seventh were the bowl judgments. And if we skip down to verse 12, I'm interested in the sixth bowl judgment. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw, John tells us, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. for they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Then verse 15 is an aside. It's a parenthesis. It's an exhortation from Jesus. We talked about that when we were here. What we didn't talk about it as much was verse 16. And they gathered them together. The demons gathered the armies of the kings of the earth and of the whole world together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. When we were there, we said we were going to talk more about this when we got to chapter 19. We're in chapter 19, so let's talk more about this. Kings of the world, still loyal to the beast, still loyal to Antichrist, are all sending their armies to Israel. They're massing together in one huge combined global force. Now, you got to ask yourself, why are the kings of the world even still loyal to Antichrist at this point? Because God has been pounding on the planet, right? God's judgments on the earth have been, way, way past severe. And so you could imagine the kings of the earth getting sick of Antichrist and saying, hey, we're about ready to try another program. Except look again at verse 14. We got demonic forces doing signs. It's another word for miracles. They're doing miracles that are persuading the kings of the earth to hang tough, persuading them perhaps that if they keep following Antichrist, eventually he'll be able to turn back the judgments that God is pouring out, maybe even undo them. Other people think that it's out of desperation that they stay with Antichrist. I think it's deception. Maybe it's a little of both. But what we know, they send their armies to this place that in Hebrews is called Armageddon. Armageddon is transliterated from the Hebrew, actually. In the Hebrew, it's really a compound word. It's Har-Mageddon. Literally, it's the Mount of Megiddo, which is interesting because Megiddo technically is a valley with mountains around it. It's a huge valley. It's 60 miles or so north of Jerusalem, just west of the Jordan. And if you don't recognize it by that name, it might be because in Scripture it appears by various other names. Here it's Megiddo, elsewhere it's the Valley of Jezreel. Or you might have a translation or a commentary that calls it the Valley of Esdraelon, because that's Jezreel when you bring it into the Koine Greek. Big place, 10 miles wide, 35 miles long, and for all of recorded history, it's been a battlefield. In Scripture, Barak's battle with the Canaanites in Judges 4, Gideon's battle versus the Midianites in Judges 7, Saul dies there. Josiah dies there. Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal happens on one of the mountains, Mount Carmel, that overlooks it. Lots of battles happen there in Scripture. If you go outside of Scripture, it's an even longer list. It's a who's who of the great generals of history, from Ramses to Sargon to Sennacherib to Nebuchadnezzar to Antiochus Epiphanes to Titus Vespasian. Omar fought there. The Crusades went through there. The Ottomans were victorious there in 1616. Then the Turks were defeated there in 1918. Napoleon is quoted as saying, "This is the ideal battlefield for the armies of the world." And I don't know if he had any idea just how prophetic that statement was when he said it, because it's going to be exactly that. Not yet, though. In Revelation 16, there's not a battle going on. It's a staging area at this point. Jezreel, the valley, is being used as a rallying point for all of these military forces coming together and consolidating, including armies sent, verse 12, by the kings of the east. The sixth bowl judgment, what it does, it dries up the Euphrates River, which means that troops coming from the east can mass up. They can join up with the combined forces that are massing there. Now, question, today's episode of Things People Fight About. Who are the kings of the east? Don't know. I'm going to be really honest. Don't care that much. People love to fight about this one. Ron Rhodes, an author that I really like, he did a study of this subject. Looked at 100 different books of prophecy. In 100 books of prophecy, 50 different theories. Honestly, not an argument that interests me that much. Just to outline it for you, literally kings of the east in Hebrew, it means kings from the rising of the sun. And it's on that basis that some people say, oh, well, then that's Japan or China, the Far East, the Orient. Others point out, well, the way that it's used in Scripture, it usually refers to the region of Mesopotamia, where the Assyrian Empire was, the Babylonian Empire. Look at where the Euphrates River is on the map, and you can see some nations to the east that might have an interest in invading Israel. So which is it? Is it Iraq and Iran? Is it China and Japan? All of them, some of them, none of them? I don't think it's critical that we know. Because even not knowing that detail, we get the picture, right? The largest military action in history is about to commence. Friday, we went up to the Eisenhower Museum in Abilene, and wall after wall of exhibit about D-Day. This is going to make Operation Overlord look like kids playing in a sandbox. The real question, I think, isn't who the kings of the East are. The more interesting question for me is why? Why are all of these armies coming together? I mean, yes, Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, either possessed by demons or under the influence of demons, signs, wonders. Okay, we get the mechanism, but what's the motivation? Scripture doesn't give us a one-verse clear proof text. But I think we can take a really good guess. Based on the zip code of this rally point, and based on some clues that we're going to look at elsewhere in Scripture, I think clearly Satan is planning an all-out attack, an all-out offensive against the Jewish people. Why? Because in Satan's mind, if he can eliminate the Jews, he can prevent prophecy from being fulfilled. He can keep Jesus from coming back. I know, it's crazy, but that's Satan logic. Satan says, okay, certain prophecies need to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. If he can prevent those prophecies from being fulfilled, he can prevent the return of Christ and continue his lordship over the earth. Now, why do the kings of the earth buy into that? Again, is it deception or desperation? Maybe they're deceived, verse 14, or maybe they're just bitter because they've known since Revelation 6 that the God of the Bible is behind the judgments that are falling on the earth. Maybe they're buying in because this is their way of striking back at God. But while all of this goes on, God asks himself the same question that we're asking. Psalm 2, God says, why? Why are you doing this? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. God, who's outside of time, he sees this as if it's already happened. This enormous troop buildup, he speaks through the psalmist centuries ago. And he says, why? Not so much why are they defying me? Clearly they are, and he understands their motivation, but he's saying, why do they think they have a chance? I'm God. Here's how the story's going to end, he says. He who sits in the heavens, God, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Boy, is that understatement. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is saying, I said I was going to do it, and I'm God, so that's really pretty much the same as saying that it's already done. And in Revelation 16, we've got confirmation. Yeah, it's going to play out. But the armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're not going to accomplish what they set out to do. All they're going to accomplish is what God has already decided that he wants them to do. They think that they're gathering to war with God. That's their plan. Really, they're gathering so God can fulfill his plan. Joel 3, another passage talking about this exact event. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, another name for the exact same place. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. The nations are gathering to war against Israel, to war against the God of Israel. But what's God doing at the exact same time? From his perspective, he's gathering the nations in Israel so he can go to war against them. And his reason for doing so, at least in part, is their treatment of Israel. Again, let's go real big picture so that we get the context of what's happening. What event marks the beginning of the tribulation? I'm asking. signing of the peace treaty. Yeah, we're tempted to say rapture of the church. That may or may not be true. We know from Scripture that T equals zero, the beginning of the seven-year period we call the tribulation, is Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel. What event marks the halfway point of the tribulation? The abomination of desolation. We get both of those things from the exact same verse, Daniel 9:27. The treaty was supposed to be for 7 years. Halfway through, Antichrist says, ha, changed my mind. Had my fingers crossed. He breaks the peace treaty. He desecrates Israel's temple. He sits in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, setting himself forth as God, says, hey, I'm God, worship me. And I know this is review, but watch how all of this comes together. What happens after that? 3.5 years into a seven-year tribulation period, after the abomination of desolation, flip over to Matthew 24. I said, what happens after that? You're looking at me saying, lots of stuff. We've been taking weeks to study it. But there's one thing in particular that Jesus tells us to pay attention to. One thing that he says to watch for after the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, let's go to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Jesus says, when you see the thing that Daniel wrote about in chapter 9, verse 27, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus warns the Jewish people, if you're in Israel when this thing happens, get out now. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. It's like when your house is on fire, they say, you know, don't gather up all your belongings, run. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. If your plane crashes, you don't reach into the overhead bin for your carry-on bag, you jump down the slide. What Jesus is saying is it's like that. Don't stop to pack, just run. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, because obviously that's going to slow anybody down who's trying to flee a country. And pray, verse 20, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is sort of easy to understand when we remember in Israel, you can't do any work of any kind on the Sabbath. There's no public transportation on the Sabbath. If you want to ride an elevator in Israel on the Sabbath, you can, but they have special Sabbath elevators that are pre-programmed to stop at every floor. Because by their definition, pushing a button, closing a circuit, is work. You don't get to do that on the Sabbath. So there's no buses, no trains. It would be difficult to mobilize, in this case, in an evacuation. In 1973, the Arabs took advantage of this exact fact, and they staged an attack, the Yom Kippur War. They staged an attack on a Sabbath, and Israel had a hard time mobilizing to the front for exactly this reason. So the Sabbath makes sense. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. Well, after the winter we've had, we're tempted to say, well, we get that. I mean, if Israel's as bad about plowing as Wichita is, yeah. Except, wait a minute, it doesn't snow very much in Israel. But which way are they fleeing? Jesus says, flee to the mountains. The mountains are to the east. And if they're fleeing, if an entire nation is trying to exodus all at once, the roads aren't going to be sufficient. During the summer, they'd have some alternative pathways. They'd have dry riverbeds that they could use. In the winter, it's the rainy season, and those dry riverbeds are subject to flash flood or standing water. They're not going to be an option, so it's going to be more difficult to evacuate a country. Why are they trying to evacuate the country? Because Jesus says, verse 21, they're going to face persecution. And not just a little, but great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus is warning us of unprecedented persecution against the Jews, greater even than under Hitler. And we'll talk more about that. And John, if we go back to Revelation, John is witness to this persecution. Go to Revelation 12. For most of you, this is going to be a review. If you weren't with us for Revelation 12, you might want to get the CD because I'm about to leave you in the dust. And I apologize for that. But most of us, we've been here before, so we're going to go really quick. A great sign, verse 1 of Revelation 12, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Who's the woman? Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth to whom? Jesus. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon who is... See, it's fun, isn't it? Think about it. We're reading Revelation and it's making sense because we've taken the time to break it down and now the symbols are speaking to us. His tail drew a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the angels that fell with Lucifer. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's a reference to Herod's plot to kill the newborns. We remember from Luke's gospel, right? Herod says, okay, I want to kill the Messiah. I don't know who the Messiah is. Kill all the baby boys and the Messiah will be one of them. Didn't work. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The child again was... One problem, though, Israel didn't receive her king. Israel wasn't ready to say King of Kings, Lord of Lords, so the kingdom is postponed. Instead of welcoming her Messiah, Israel's leadership rejected her Messiah, handed him over to be crucified. He's crucified, he's buried, but of course that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rises, and 40 days after that, verse 5, her child was caught up to God and his throne, the ascension. And then we fast forward 2,000 years. Bang. How come? Because we're talking about Jewish history, and right now God's dealing with the Jewish people are on pause. He's dealing with you and I, the church. This is the church age. But there's going to come a time where God once again turns his attention to Israel. What happens when that season begins? Well, verse 6, the woman... Israel flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Second half of the tribulation, huge numbers of Jews, maybe not all of them, and an awful lot of them are going to flee the country, apparently under God's protection. And they're going to stay refugees out of the country for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years to you and me. Why does Israel need God's protection? Yeah, Matthew 24, Jesus says that they will, and so we take it at face value that they will. But why? Still Revelation 12, verse 7, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his henchmen. They didn't prevail. A place wasn't found for Lucifer and his wingmen any longer. So verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, we know who he is. He deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth and his angels with him. So remember, we're halfway through the tribulation while this is going down. Right about the same time Antichrist is saying, hey, I'm God, worship me. Right about that same time, Satan is exiled to earth. And he knows God's timetable at least as well as we do. He sees, okay, the abomination of desolation happened. Probably he was instrumental in engineering it. So he knows 3.5 years left. 3.5 years until, if God's prophecies are fulfilled, it's time up for him. 3.5 years until it's game over, unless he can pull out one last Hail Mary pass. So verse 12, with all of the wrath he can muster, verse 13, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, again, most Jews are protected outside of the land, but verse 17, Satan is enraged with Israel, warring against Jews wherever he can find them. He's enraged, verse 17, because Israel gave birth to the one who's going to vanquish him once and for all unless he can do something about it. Satan has been trying since the beginning of time to exterminate the Jewish people because he knows that Messiah comes from Jewish lineage. He's been trying for centuries. Because if he can keep Jesus from being born, God's prophecies aren't fulfilled. If he's not born, he can't return. He can't vanquish. He can't triumph over Satan. He didn't prevent that. He didn't prevent the cross. His last ditch, his last stand is if he can keep Jesus from coming back, at least he has a sphere of autonomy here on the earth to continue exercising his lordship. But he's in a rage because he knows the time is short, and in his rage, he does a lot of damage. How much damage? Zechariah 13:8 says, worse than Hitler. It shall come to pass in all of the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. 1/3, only 1/3, shall be left in it. Under Hitler, 1/3 of the world's Jewish population was exterminated. When Satan is frolicking on the planet Earth, possessing or directing Antichrist and the false prophet, that number is going to be double. 2/3 of the world's Jewish population. So where does the surviving remnant, the remaining one third, go? Matthew 24, we read, flee into the mountains. That's what Jesus says. That's how we know that Jesus is telling them to go east. Revelation 12, flee, fly into the wilderness. Doesn't narrow it down a lot. Lots of mountains and wilderness surrounding Israel. But Micah bails us out. The same Micah who tells us that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem comes through and he tells us, chapter 2, verse 12, I'll surely assemble you, O Jacob. I'll surely gather together the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep over the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Patrick, that's not helping very much. It's helping more than you think. The New King James editors mess with us a little bit here. Let's go to the King James and read it. I'll surely assemble, I'll surely gather, I'll put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. What's a Bozra? Well, it's the city that today we call Petra. City of real high cliffs, we've talked about this before, and accessible only by one very narrow path more than a mile long. This makes it look like a sheepfold. You know, you've got a long chute that you run the sheep through and then a big open pen. The New King James editors thought it was a figure of speech, but it's not. It's a real place. And it makes sense that the remnant of Israel would choose this particular real place, not just because of its natural barriers that you see there, but because Petra's located in what used to be called Edom, the ancient nation, the Old Testament nation Edom. Why is that significant? Because in Daniel 11, we read that in the second half of the tribulation, Antichrist, we know Antichrist is going to go from being one world leader to the world leader. He goes from being part of a ruling council to being numero uno. Daniel 11, verse 41 says, at that time, he'll enter into the glorious land and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. The three Old Testament nations that Daniel names, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, if you look at that and then superimpose it on a modern map, that's the modern nation Jordan. So the remnant of Israel isn't just going to flee to the mountains. They're not just going to flee to the wilderness. They're not just going to flee to a city with unrivaled natural defenses. They're going to flee to the one nation that we know about that somehow manages to defy Antichrist. So now take this back to Revelation 16. I told you we were going for a walk. Revelation 16, we've got the unholy trinity. Satan is the Father, Antichrist is the Son, false prophet is the Spirit, together persecuting Israel for 3.5 years. A third of the population manages to escape, but now the armies of the world are mobilizing to go after the rest. How do you think that's going to turn out? God handicapped this race a long time ago. Back to Joel 3, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. This is God talking. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. You know what? Let the weak say, I am strong, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. God's mocking them. He's saying, yeah, put together whatever weapons you can find. Keep telling yourself that you're strong. See how that turns out for you. You think you're coming to defy me, but you're really coming together, God says, so I can destroy all of you all at once. See, the armies of the world are massing in the Jezreel Valley, but while that's going on, what's happening in Petra? Maybe in Jerusalem as well, but what's happening in Petra that we know for sure? Let me ask it another way. What has to happen before Jesus can come back? There's one thing that has to happen before Revelation 19, verse 11 can happen. Actually, there's two things. Two things have to happen before Jesus can return. Two absolutely non-negotiable preconditions. Part one, Israel has to repent. Hosea 5:15, one of a bunch of places we can go. Jesus says, I will go and return to my place until they, the Jewish people, acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Jesus says, before I can return, Israel has to repent. Repent of what? Rejecting her Messiah. And then secondly, the second of two absolutely non-negotiable preconditions, before Jesus can return, Israel has to call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to. Matthew 23:39, Jesus says, you'll see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Satan knows all this. Satan's read the Bible. And he knows God's promise in Zechariah 12 to pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And when they do these things, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for me as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Satan knows that prophecy. He knows that God has promised that's what's going to happen. And Satan knows that if it happens, it's game over for him. So he's got a lot of incentive to keep that from happening. The very same passage in Zechariah. It shall come to pass in that day, the day that Israel repents and calls upon Jesus to save them, that God will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So basically, it's a race. That's why Satan and Antichrist are massing together this huge army. They're going to try to destroy the Jews before they can repent and call upon the name of the Lord and end their party. Because if Israel never repents, if Israel never calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus can't return and destroy them. Guess who wins? Hosea 5:15, we were there a moment ago. Jesus says, I'm going to go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. The very next verse, Hosea 6:1, that's exactly what happens. Under siege from Antichrist's army, they make it to Petra, they surround the place, and the remnant of Israel prays, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us, he is smitten and he will bind us up. They pray before they're wiped out. And we shouldn't be surprised. God said this is how it was going to go down. Zechariah 13, we read, it shall come to pass in all the land that two-thirds will be cut off and die, one-third will be left. Very next verse, God promises, after persecution, under imminent threat of Antichrist's army, I'll bring the one-third through fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined. I'll test them as gold is tested. It's going to get hot for a while, God says. But they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Israel repents before they're destroyed. Many people believe that they will actually pray corporately together, pray the words of Isaiah 53. I don't know if that's true. It certainly would make sense. It certainly would fit. But however Israel expresses it to the Lord, they fulfill Paul's prophecy. Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's Israel's condition now, today, during the church age, because the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in. There are still Gentiles yet to be saved. But verse 26, ultimately, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And here's my favorite part. When Paul says the deliverer will come out of Zion, he's quoting, but when he quotes it, he's not saying that Jesus is going to return from Jerusalem. There's a popular misconception that Jesus returns directly to the Mount of Olives and then makes a beeline to Jerusalem. I don't think that stands up to scrutiny. What Paul is telling us is what we already know, that Messiah is Jewish. He's a son of David. And when he returns, as we head back to Revelation 19 to wrap things up, when John sees him on that white horse, with eyes like a flame of fire, with many crowns on his head, with his clothes, with his robe dipped in blood, where is he? I think he's coming from Petra, because that's where the believing remnant is. That's where they cry out to him, and that's where he goes. Get the picture. Antichrist's forces are racing to destroy the Jews. They've surrounded Petra. They've laid siege. But they lose the race, and when they lose the race, they come face to face with Jesus himself. Remember Micah 2:12. That's the verse that placed us in Petra in the first place. I'll surely assemble Jacob I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. The very next verse, the breaker has come up before them. They've broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. The forces of Antichrist have surrounded Petra, but before they can figure out a way to invade, the remnant of Israel counterattacks. They come pouring out of the gate and they break through enemy lines. How? The king shall pass before them. Their king shall pass before them. And the Lord on the head of them. Still Micah 2:13. The Jewish remnant is able to break through because Jesus has returned and he's leading the way. Why is his robe dipped in blood when John sees him in Revelation 9:13? Because Antichrist's army doesn't want to let him through. And that's okay with Jesus. They don't want to let anybody through. Jesus says, all right, let's do this. Isaiah 63, prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the aftermath of this battle. He sees something really similar to what John sees in Revelation 19. The prophet is looking through time and he sees a vision of somebody coming from Petra. Isaiah 63:1, he says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the way he asks the question, you kind of get the idea. He knows what the answer is. But he gets an answer. Verse 2, the person he sees says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who's coming. There's exactly one person in all of creation who can say that about himself. This is Jesus coming out of Bozrah, coming out of Edom, headed for Israel. But there's something interesting about him. Isaiah says, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress? You're soaked in some kind of red liquid. Jesus says, verse 3, I've trodden the wine presses alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. He takes on Antichrist's forces single-handedly. I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. His robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. Why? Because verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Remember in Luke 4, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's in the temple. He stands up to read. They hand him the scroll. Reading of the day is from Isaiah 61. And he reads those familiar verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops. It doesn't appear in Luke chapter 4 because he doesn't say it. The next line, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, closes the book, says this day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and sits down. He never gets to the part that says the day of vengeance of our God until now, until Bozrah. 2,000 years ago, Jesus stopped at a comma. And for the last 20 centuries, we've been living in that comma, enjoying this acceptable year of the Lord, enjoying this age of grace. But when Israel finally repents and calls upon his name, that comma ends. Jesus comes back and says, comma time is over. The year of Israel's redemption has come, which means the day of vengeance is now. And he carries it out single-handedly. Satan loses the race. Amen. Satan loses the race, and those who side with him, well, they just lose. They lose everything. And they lose everything forever. So here's the question I got to ask you on a Sunday morning. Are you racing with God? Are you playing chicken with the creator of the universe? Not just with your life, but with your eternity, your forever. If you are, I got to ask you the same question that God asks in Psalm 2. Why? What could possibly be worth the risk? Read those verses again. I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is on my garments. I've trodden down the people in my anger. This is what's at stake. go up against the creator of the universe, you lose. The combined armies of the world are going to lose. You will lose. So why would you even try? Why would you rage and plot a vain thing? You know, the race that we see here, this glimpse that the Bible gives us of our world's future history, that's the same race that plays out in each of our lives. Is Satan going to get to us? Is death going to come for us before we repent of our sin? Before we ask Jesus to save us? Or will we call upon the name of the Lord before it's too late? It's a perfect parallel because our sin is exactly the same as Israel's sin. Israel's national sin was not handing her Messiah over to be crucified. Her sin was rejecting her Messiah. The crucifixion followed from that. That's our sin. We reject our Savior unless and until we decide not to. Rejecting our Savior is our starting place. It's our baseline condition. And we stay there until we decide to be somewhere else, just like Israel. God could not return, would not return until Israel repented of her sin, confessed that she'd run from God, said, yes, I've rejected you. We've gone our own way. But now we're acknowledging that. We're asking your forgiveness. And oh, by the way, God, please rescue us. Our sin is the same as Israel's. Our solution is the same as Israel's. And if you've never done that, please consider whether you need to do that, because you do. Whether you realize it or not, you're surrounded. You're surrounded by the forces of darkness who want your soul. And your choice is simple. Do you want Jesus fighting for you, breaking through the forces of the enemy? Laying waste to all of the traps that Satan sets for you, giving you power to overcome sin, giving you the promise of eternity with him we talked about last week? Or do you want Jesus fighting against you, piling on, taking all of his anger, all of his fury for all of your sins all out on you? Well, come on, Patrick, that doesn't sound like a loving God. It's his love that's giving you the choice. If he didn't love you, you wouldn't have the option. You would have already been annihilated. And me too. It's because of his love that he went to the cross. He took all the punishment that we deserve upon himself so that he can give us this choice this morning. But you got to say the words. You've got to say the words. Jesus couldn't come back to rescue and redeem Israel until they asked. And he won't come back into your heart. He won't forgive you of your sin. He won't go before you in battles until you ask. Why wouldn't you ask? Antichrist's army, the kings of the world, all of those guys, they're deceived. Demons are manipulating them. But not you. Not now. If you're here this morning or you're listening online, there's a very good chance that right now, this is the most clear-minded you've ever been in your life ever. And in this moment of clarity, I need to ask, why play chicken with God? Why not simply ask his forgiveness? Why not simply say, I rejected you and I want to stop. Please forgive me. Why not simply welcome his love, the love that the love that he died to give you, why not welcome it into your life? If you've never done what Israel up to this point for 2,000 years had never done, let's learn from her example. Let's experience her blessing. Let's receive the salvation, the rescue of our Lord. When we sing, shout it, scream it from the mountains, what are we looking ahead to? We're looking ahead to a day that we'll be watching. If we're in Christ Jesus, we'll be watching from the mezzanine. We'll be watching with Jesus. We'll be leaning forward. We'll be anticipating. It's coming. It's coming. They're almost ready. They're all now. As in that mountainous city of Petra, God's people, they shout it, they scream it, they sing it, they declare it. Jesus is Lord, and he always has been. He is our Messiah, and he always was, and he always will be. That's the future that we're reading about. It's the present. It's the right now here today for you and me. If we're willing to do that, if we're willing to do today what Israel is going to do years from now, if we're willing to say, Jesus, forgive us, save us. And if we have done that, we get to keep on screaming and we get to keep on shouting. We get to keep on telling this world, Jesus is our Savior. He died for me and he died for you. He's willing that none shall perish. He wants to live in all of us. He wants to live his life through us. But we need to not ignore God's wrath on the way to getting there. We need to realize, to fully embrace the glory, the majesty, the wonder of our God. We need to realize what he saved us from, along with what he saved us to. And then we need to embrace and enjoy the life that he's given us, the new life. We have to celebrate it and declare it, the freedom from his wrath because of the cross. Jesus died to make that possible. We need to enjoy it because that's the very best way to thank him. And we need to enjoy it because that's the very best way for other people to find out what we've discovered, that they need to stop playing chicken with God. Run from his wrath, run to him, and walk in his marvelous light. Lord, thank you for being our God and for being our King. Lord, you have those titles. We want you to have that reality. Be Lord over our lives. Rule and reign over our hearts and our minds. Even as you chastened Israel, Lord, we pray that you would chasten us to bring us into complete submission with your will. And as we yield to your plans and purposes, Lord, transform us, make us more like you every day so that we could shine even more into this lost and dying world. Be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over us, Lord, as we go forth. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever, for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. the scripture tells us, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.